Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand with me as we read this, but before I do that, a little bit of background. I'm going to read a little bit bigger section than I have in the bulletin outline, because just to put it in its context, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians because there was a lot of chaos going on in the Corinthian church. We've already looked at the gifts of the Spirit, and we saw that some of the gifts were being emphasized at the expense of others. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this letter as a corrective to help the people understand some things that they obviously didn't get. And so today's teaching on communion is in that context. The teachings that we refer to regarding the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion are found in four places in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three of the Gospels record the actual situation that Jesus and his disciples were in the night before he died. So those are actual accounts. Paul, as you're going to see in verse 23, says that he received these words directly from Jesus. He wasn't there, but Jesus came to him, as he frequently did, and spoke directly to him and told him what to say. He was an apostle, a messenger of Jesus. What seems to be happening in the Corinthian church, and you'll pick this up as we read, the whole church gathered together, probably in a person's home, and it was probably somebody wealthy. Somebody with a big home would naturally, like today, say, hey, why don't you come, let's gather at my place because we can handle this kind of a crowd. So they would gather at a richer person's home. So you had poor people, slaves, people from every income background, all gathered together in a rich person's home. And apparently some of the people, as you'll see, it was a potluck, probably. They were eating together. But then they would remember what Jesus had done for them. And so it was very different than, it would be more like we went down for potluck. And then some of the people were getting in line first. Some of the people were gorging themselves on the food. They were getting drunk on the wine. It was out of control. And so this is to put it back within the boundaries that it should be in and how to exercise it in the church. And there's much that I pray that we will learn as we proceed. The Word of God, as we have seen, washes our minds with water, with the Word. So today, I have never preached on communion like this, specifically in one sermon, in all the years that I've preached. So I don't know why God waited till today, but here we are. And I pray, I've been praying hard, that as the Word comes forth, that the washing of our minds in our church and in you, in all the individuals, and you who are members of other churches, that you would have a deeper appreciation for an understanding of communion. And when we do it as a church, we do it every week. That's our personal conviction. Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do. The other church I pastor does it once a month. That's right for them. This is right for us. Something different might be right for a different church that you attend. That's a matter of personal conviction, and we have to allow lots and lots of freedom about that. But the things that we're going to study are universal truths for everyone, and I hope that they're profitable. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 17, and you'll see the context. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, the poorer people? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. People have died and are sick because of the way it is done improperly in the Corinthian church. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that they may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. So there ends the teaching on the Lord's Supper. If you'll please be seated. We will focus on verses 23 through 26. So if you'll turn back there now, I'm going to ask you to turn to one other place that you have to physically turn to in a little while. But that's all the jumping around we will do. Otherwise, we're just going to focus on these verses. The overarching title for this sermon series during Advent this year is Things Into Which Angels Long to Look. And as I alluded to earlier, and you're going to hear a lot about this in the weeks to come, I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied," Old Testament, hundreds of years before, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know." They didn't understand exactly what they were even talking about. They were predicting things that were going to come hundreds of years in the future. But they were making careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time, get this, the Spirit of Christ within them, so it was Christ's own Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting the sufferings of Christ. So Jesus was talking to them about the way he was going to suffer and the glories to be revealed. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen, things into which angels long to look. So the angels, again, ministering spirits, bringing messages from God, they don't see the future. And apparently God withholds some information from them. He tells them what he wants them to deliver. But they were watching the night that Jesus broke bread and drank with his disciples. The angels were watching that. And they were apparently longing to figure out how God was going to do this. How was God going to fulfill? Are you reading Ezekiel right now? Again, Ezekiel's talking about the forgiveness of sins. The day will come when David will sit on his throne. Wait a minute, David died 400 years ago. How can David sit on his throne? Because promises were given to God's people that through David's line, someone would rise up, sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. Who is that? How is that going to happen? The angels didn't know that. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, the angels heard these words and they watched them break bread together. They still didn't understand fully what was going to happen the next day. So I just thought that might be a good theme for us to look into through Advent from a lot of different angles and perspectives. And we're going to begin with communion. So, looking at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, now my version has this in red letters because these are Jesus' words, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So why do we do communion? Number one, it is a commandment of Jesus to obey. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. So bring me into your remembrance, into your mind again. So that would be an implied part of the commandment. Do this. Don't just do it physically. This is an important thing for everyone to grasp. Nothing is accomplished by you physically standing up, walking up front, taking bread and drinking it, and then walking back and having a seat. Just the physical act of that does absolutely nothing. Okay? Do this in remembrance of me. Think about me. And I'll come to that. Well, I'll come to it right now. Number two. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial to contemplate. The regular practice of communion teaches us many things. It is a symbolic action. Let me quote to you very quickly from Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And this is a person talking to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's the right thing to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget none of his benefits. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Remember me. Bring to mind what communion is all about. And don't forget the benefits. This symbolic action shows us what benefits are ours as Christians that we can enjoy. And then it brings about within us the blessing of the Lord and the thanking of the Lord that I hope you all did this week in Thanksgiving and praising the Lord. And so it's a memorial to literally bring into our minds and think about. So communion time is not a time for daydreaming. A communion is not a time for looking at other people walking up to communion and checking out what they're wearing or judging them. What are they? You know, they think they're so holy. Look at how they're. It's not for that. It's for filling our minds with thoughts about Jesus. And I'm going to get into several of those today. And so the first thing that we ought to bring into our minds, and by the way, you can control what you think about. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to be working in your life for you to think about the true things. But you can control your mind. When you find your mind wandering, that's when you open up the dining room door again and say, Jesus, forgive me, I just drifted. Come back into the dining room. I want to be consciously in communion with you. We're taught in the Scripture, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, or worthy of praise, think upon these things. So it's a command that we're supposed to get a grip on our thought life and think about the right things. So when we're taking communion, we need to take control of that and say, I'm going to think about these things now. Jesus commanded me to do that. And it's a wonderful thing to do. So the first thing to think about is that communion dramatically portrays, symbolically portrays, the means of salvation. The necessity of blood and death for the forgiveness of sins. Are you reading Hebrews right now? The beauty of reading the calendar, I'm just telling you, you're going to be in Ezekiel and Hebrews the same time your pastor's preaching about communion, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring it all together. Because it all fits. As you try to fill out this puzzle, this great puzzle of truth, to see things from God's perspective, to have a mature mind, that's what life's about, filling in a puzzle. And as you read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, listen to preaching, God's helping you put the picture together. Communion portrays the necessity of a broken body and shed blood for salvation. For the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system previewed this, didn't it? The necessity for atonement. We were sinners. The necessity for substitution. As the lamb, as you would bring a lamb to the priest, a lamb that you raised, a pet, and you brought it to the priest and brought it up to him, put your hand on the lamb's head, figuratively imputing your sin onto the lamb. The lamb now becomes guilty of your sin, and now you watch the priest slit its throat and let its blood run out. The lamb will die. The lamb will bleed in your place. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. The blood of the new covenant. Communion, we remember that. So that's all pointing, of course, to Jesus. We have several ways that we can get rid of our garbage. I'm shifting thoughts now. We used to bring lots and lots of bags and stinky stuff to the truck that parks out at the fairgrounds first and third Mondays of every week. We just took so much garbage to them. It was just amazing. And then we figured out how to recycle and how to put organic matter in a certain place. And so we've got three or four ways to deal with our garbage. And I'm sure you do too. So we have some buckets in the utility room. We throw all the organic stuff in that. I pick up the two buckets, do my wife a favor, walk out. I take it way far away. I have a place I go and I dump the garbage out. So the skunks and the coon and the possum and everything stay out there. I go do that periodically, come back, rinse out the pails, put them back in the utility room, smells better in there, everything feels good. I take the stuff that can burn. You environmentalists may not like this, but everything that can burn, burns. How many of you have a burn pile? Don't you love a burn pile? You take all your stuff out periodically, you go, you light it on fire, and whoosh, it's gone. It's so freeing. And then what little that we have, that the only way to dispose of it is to take it to the truck, then we still do that. But every time I drive into town and I dump it into the truck and the thing goes down and crushes it and it disappears from my sight, I say a prayer to God and say, thank you, Lord, that there's some place I can take my garbage. Can you imagine if there was no place? If you saw an actual picture of what England, what London looked like when Charles Dickens wrote The Christmas Carol, you would be totally grossed out. It smelled horrible. They didn't have adequate sewage systems. We got to have a place to take our garbage. When we come to communion, we ought to be thinking about and thanking God for, letter B, God's love and His provision in giving us a place where we can take our garbage from our hearts, all the sin, all the garbage that we have thought about, everything that we have seen in the advertising and just bombarding us in our culture. Every thought that we have allowed to go astray, and that has polluted our hearts. Can't you feel it? We have a place to take that garbage. We can take it to Jesus. We can say, Lord Jesus, I sinned. If you confess your sins, call it what it is. Bring it to Jesus and say, Lord, I have sinned. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Communion is a reminder that we have, by God's love and His provision for us, a place where we can have our sins taken away from us, paid for substitutionally through Jesus, and He will take our sin, and as the Psalms tell us, He throws it out into the middle of the ocean. He releases it. He lets it go like a fish that you release. It goes into the water and it's gone. And we can go to Jesus and He removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west, and it is over. And we can take a deep breath and we can feel the freedom that comes from having all of our sins washed away because Jesus died for all of them. That's something we need to meditate on as we take communion. This is the only time I'm going to ask you to turn somewhere else. So if you keep your right hand maybe marking 1 Corinthians 11, go back to the Gospel of John. So we'll go back through Romans, the book of Acts, into John. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Verse 32. John 6:32. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Jews thought, okay, we're wandering through the wilderness, our people. Moses gave them, miraculously, gave them bread out of heaven and kept them alive for 40 years. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The picture of Moses giving manna to the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings was a picture of the bread of heaven that was to come. They said therefore to him, "Lord," oh, that sounds great, "evermore give us this bread," verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You want the bread? I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." So they had unbelieving hearts. Flip the page over and let's go to verse 47. This is a really important teaching you have to grasp if you're ever going to understand communion. If you're ever going to understand the whole breaking of bread, drinking the fruit of the vine, you must understand this. Verse 47, Jesus continued, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life," believes in me. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another. They didn't want to know what he was talking about. They were spiritually dull. They had their traditions. They weren't at all following what he was saying, and they really didn't want to. So they began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53. So Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you poor little things. Let me explain it to you more clearly. Because you really want to..." They don't want to understand. So he doubles down. Look at verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you..." And he makes the language more offensive. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my... He just keeps saying it. This abrasive talk. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. That was a physical thing. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Now here's the result. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now watch this. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words," you've got to get this, "the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew." People stopped following Jesus because of the language that he used to teach this spiritual truth. They withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And then Simon Peter, in faith, just answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil," because he knew that Judas did not believe. So, listen, just as bread and water, they're kind of the stuff of life or the staff of life. Bread and water nourish us. Bread and wine, Jesus' body and blood, gives life and strength to our souls. Now, the wine is a good thing because God gives wine for people's joy. And so beyond bread and water, we have bread, we have wine symbolizing Jesus' blood, and he imparts to us his sustaining power as we consume his, not the physical bread and fruit of the vine, but as we all come forward and spiritually we feed on Jesus. Therefore, letter C is this memorial to contemplate. We should be thinking about this is proclaiming the means of our salvation. This is a testimony to God's love for us and his provision for us, a place to take our sinful garbage and be rid of it. And it is nourishment for our souls. I hope you understand the spiritual nature of that. If not, let's talk about it or start to dig into that. That's the heart of Christianity, is the spiritual nourishment you get from receiving Jesus and feeding on him continuously. So please, don't stop searching for that till you have a pretty good grasp of it. All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And then just look back a little bit into chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. "Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ?" The word sharing means fellowship. It means participation in, koinonia. So he's asking the question, when we drink the cup, are we not sharing in the very blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a fellowshipping in the body of Christ? So that's why Paul could write elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when we break bread, we must be remembering that we are eating Jesus. We are fellowshipping with his blood, with his broken body. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the next thing we ought to meditate on is, letter D, the unity of Christ's body. One of the things that ought to be filling our minds as we take communion is, we are one. God, I think, built this into the whole concept of eating together. What we're going to do downstairs. Why do we have a monthly potluck? Why do you have your Thanksgiving meal? Why do you look forward to Christmas and everybody coming home or gathering around a table together? Why did God do that? I think he built right into what we do all the time as we sit together with people that we love and we eat from the same turkey in the same pot of dumplings or potatoes or whatever, same bowl of gravy, as we all eat of that together, we're all one. And that's what communion demonstrates. And we ought to meditate then on Jesus' commands to love one another. What does it mean that we are one? As you look at your brothers and sisters, stand up and come forward and take communion, rather than thinking about some bizarre, unrelated, or sinful thing, why not look at them and say a prayer for them? Maybe they're a difficult person to get along with. Maybe they're a little annoying. At worst, we should never avoid them when we realize we are one. You know, that's what we usually do. At worst, we avoid people like that, right within our own church families. At best, we tolerate them, or we fake it till we make it. Why not pray for them and say, as you meditate on the meaning of communion, as that table teaches us, why not look at them and say, okay, that's teaching me the unity of Christ's body. And I got an issue with that person. Pray for them. Pray for God to change your own heart. Pray for that him to change them if they're doing something sinful. The unity of Christ's body, the unity of God's family. We are all one. And I've spent several sermons talking about that in the last few months, so I hope you're grasping some of that. All right, how many of you worked hard to make Thanksgiving happen? Raise your hand. Most of them are going to be ladies. I don't think us men did a whole lot. But did you work hard to make it happen? What's the next big thing on your calendar? Come on, be honest. Christmas. Sure it is. Now, in order for Christmas to happen well, you've got your to-do list, you've got your calendar out, and you've got all kinds of little important things that have to happen for Christmas to look the way you want it to look, right? But the big event is Christmas. Similarly, on God's calendar, he's got all kinds of little things that have to happen. Every single detail of your life is ordained by God, and it's going to happen. It's important. It's necessary. But what's the next big event on God's calendar? And don't say Christmas. What's the next big event on God's calendar? The second coming of Jesus. This is right in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, how long? Until he comes again. We're going to do communion until Jesus returns. And we're going to do everything else in between. All the little things we're going to give to God. As we meditate on communion, we realize it was his blood that was shed for me, that it was his blood that bought me, it was his blood that made it possible for my garbage to get taken out, as I meditate upon all those things, I'm going to devote to Him every detail of what He has ordained for my life to look like. I'm going to give that to Him with the living hope that Jesus is going to return again. He has secured our salvation. He has given us the gift of eternal life. If you've placed your faith in Him, He has given us a foretaste of the promised future. We're tasting the kingdom of God now. It is here. But one day it will be here fully, right? Completely. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more annoying people. You won't be annoying anymore. He's going to fix all that someday. And in the meantime, when we break bread, we remember with hope that Jesus is coming again. Do you have enough to think about today as we go to communion? Well, there's one more thing we need to think about. The regular practice of communion, it teaches us the means of salvation, God's love and provision, the nourishment of our souls, the unity of Christ's body, the hope of Christ's return. But it does one more thing. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, every time we have communion together, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, and that's the word preach. It's translated here proclaim, herald. You preach the Lord's death until He comes. So communion is a dramatization, a graphic portrayal of a message to proclaim. So we're not just, oh yeah, we got to remember, oh yeah, right, Jesus died. It's the whole gospel in drama, in a parable that we act out, hopefully out of faith, out of the obedience that comes from faith. Did you know that? Did you know that when you stand up and you walk forward, you are preaching to your brothers and sisters around you that Jesus really did die, that He died for me? I believe that. I'm going to stand up publicly and show you that I believe that. And when 50 or 60 or 100 people do that, what does that do to everybody else's faith? Builds us up. It's edifying, which is what it's supposed to be. Okay, now listen carefully. I'm sure you get this, but make sure you get this. Because some branches of Christianity teach this in a way that I don't think is biblical. I don't think it follows what Paul is saying here. That it could be your understanding, but there's an understanding of this that simply by performing the outward ritual, there is gracious benefits from God. That is not ever true. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. The benefits that we've been looking at, the benefits of what Christ did, are appropriated to us not by physical, ritual, traditional behavior. It's appropriated to us by faith in Jesus. And we do it then as the obedience of faith for all the reasons that we've talked about. So we're participating in the body and the blood of Christ and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. So before we take communion today, I would ask you to maybe bow your heads if that's helpful. Close your eyes. Do a little meditation on what you've heard this morning. My prayer would be that as we've looked into God's Word and what He says about it, it would be a washing of our minds and a purifying of our hearts so we understand way more fully what is going on here when we take communion. And bow your heads and ask the Lord to show you what tugged at your heart as you were listening. Do you need to just look at it more deeply? Do you need to embrace the means of salvation. You might be here, just listen please, you might be here and the Holy Spirit just hasn't opened your eyes before. And you thought going to church and doing Christian stuff, things, activities, behaviors, part of which includes going to communion, as long as I do that, I'm right with God. That makes me right with God, doing things. Maybe you have not understood yet. Maybe God will open your eyes right now to understand that it's not religious activity. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. It is eating his flesh, drinking his blood by faith, by opening your heart and receiving him into your own being. Do you understand that? Then this just becomes, again, an important, necessary act of obedience to do this regularly so that it can continue to preach to us and bring Jesus to our minds. If you've never received Christ, do that today. You could do it as you walk up front and physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. You could believe in Jesus today.